Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we will look at the passage this morning that pertains to the rapture. Last week we looked at just sort of an overview and just to allow us for the opportunity to look at other passages, because I figured we wouldn't have time, and I think my guess was right. We won't have time to look at a whole lot of other passages, because there's a lot here. There's a lot to think about. There's a lot to study, and there's a lot to even apply to our own lives. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So this will finish 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, of course, and we'll begin chapter 5, Lord willing, next week. But let's read our passage, and then we'll get going here. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the care that you have for our souls, for your love that you demonstrate to us by sending Christ to die for our sins. You give your Holy Spirit to us for comfort. You've given us your word so that we know what to do and how to live, how to think, and how to be. And we thank you for these treasures that we have. that we have, and we thank you. We pray for help in understanding your word, that we would look at what your word says, consider what it says, obey what you say, and put it to practice in our lives. We do pray that we would not just be hearers only, but also doers of your word, so that we'd be pleasing in your sight, so that we might bring the most glory and honor to the Lord Jesus in our lives as possible. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So I think this is the timing of this passage, although I wasn't going to preach on this passage. I was going to do something specific for communion, and that got changed. That's fine. But I think it's still providential either way. I think it's providential because, this is where we are at in 1 Thessalonians, and we live in times where the word is out of season. The word is out of season, and people live in fear and have no hope. But this passage gives us hope as believers and should cast aside fear, because there's really no reason to fear anything in this world. Really, the only thing that we should fear in this world is God himself. And I think this passage is a reminder of where we should be, where our hope should lie. And we as believers, we are the ones who have hope. Unlike the rest, the world, they have no hope. And so here is a passage that makes clear of our hope and our future in Christ. Now, it's possible that for unbelievers, this might be a scary passage. And that's because you don't have hope. You don't have Christ. And your future is fuzzy and unclear. But as a believer, our future is very clear. And this passage will demonstrate it. From this passage, we will learn that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are alive will be caught up with the Lord in the air, so that we can comfort one another with these words. That's the theme of that passage, and really that's the purpose of this passage, is so that we can comfort one another. So let's get right into it. Verse 13, we see the character of the instructions. Now, keep in mind the context here. Remember that Paul visited the Thessalonians, started the church. Perhaps he was just there for a few weeks was ran off because of persecution. And then he writes this letter to them, asking them how you're doing. He had heard things of how they were doing, but he wanted to be more certain about how they were doing. And he sent Timothy ahead because Satan had hindered him from visiting. And so here he is, as we see in chapter 3, receiving word that things that Timothy had visited and receiving word about what had happened in his visit. And it's obvious based on chapter 4, the shift in wording, that now he's not talking about visiting. Now he's talking about personal instruction or practical exhortation, because he receives word from Timothy what is going on, and he begins to tell them in chapter 4, verse 1, that you ought to excel still more. Chapter 4, verse 3, to grow in your sanctification. In fact, it is the will of God to grow in your sanctification. And he gives one specific thing here, sexual immorality. And then he drops down in verse 9 and begins talking about love of the brethren, which is also a sanctification issue, and the fact that they could excel still more, because in verses 11 and 12, they weren't, verse 12 specifically, they weren't behaving properly towards outsiders, that is unbelievers, because of their, because of the way of what he says in verse 11. And we saw when we were there how that had a, it was a consequence of their belief in end times. That they, some were quitting their jobs, some were saying, well, if the Lord's coming back imminently, I don't really need to work. In fact, I'll just be a full-time evangelist. I don't have any money, so I'm going to go to over to John and Betty's house to get food because I don't have any, because I'm not working at this moment. And this is, seems to be tied in with verses 13 through 18, that they quit their jobs because they believed in an imminent return of Christ, which is good. But it's also bad what they did in verse 11 of our chapter. And here also, another thing that Timothy seems to bring up here is an issue that they had. Okay, they were informed about the doctrine of the rapture and what would happen in the end times, but they seem to be misinformed as to what happened when those who had died. So Paul visited, he had left. Perhaps there were some in their congregation that had died. And now they're wondering, wait a minute. If the rapture's going to happen, if it's imminent, what happens to those people who already died? And that's really the point of this passage. I know that we call this the rapture passage. It is. But really the point of this passage is, what will happen to those who have died who were in Christ? What will happen to them? And then Paul gives a little bit more information. But that's their concern here. The Thessalonians are concerned. This is the authorial intent. This is the original meaning. What it meant to the original audience is, we are concerned about those who have died and have gone before us. Will they be raptured? What will happen? And Paul answers these questions that they had. The character of the instruction is found in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. In other words, the fact that Paul did not want them to be ignorant characterized the attitude that he imparts to them instruction. Hey, I don't want you to be ignorant. Hey, I don't want you to be uninformed. So here's the truth to the matter. And that really is another instance here of Paul's attitude as a pastor. I want you to know the truth. So here it is. And he says, we do not want you to be ignorant. This is beginning a new discussion here in the book. So we've seen, again, chapter 4 gives basic blanket instructions about growing. He says, he talks about sexual purity, he talks about loving the brethren, and now here specifically about what will happen to those who have died in Christ. And this does affect our sanctification. End times does affect our sanctification. And so this passage is probably the most comprehensive passage and the central passage in the New Testament concerning the rapture. But yet again, really the main point is, what happens to those who have already died? And it just happens that the rapture occurs in this passage because it helps to answer the question. So he seems to have taught them about the rapture, and this now they have questions about the rapture. He says, we do not want you to be ignorant. This is a frequent expression. If you're familiar with the Pauline epistles, that he uses this often in his epistles. He uses it for emphasis. It is negative in form, but positive in meaning. In other words, it sounds negative, but what he's saying is, I just want you to know what the Bible says. I want you to know and to be clear with you what Scripture teaches. I want you to be clear in this case of what I taught you before so that you don't walk away with false impressions or a false perception of what was said. But here I want to resolve these difficult issues and just tell you what the truth says. He mentions it several times in the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians. He mentions it there, 2 Corinthians. I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant. And specifically, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed, in verse 13, about those who are asleep. About those who are asleep. I don't want you to be uninformed about them. Now, he's not referring to people that are sleeping in their beds. He's referring to people that are dead. I think that will be clear. But notice the purpose of this, we'll discuss that more in a bit, the purpose of this bit of information to prohibit is to prohibit them, as he says, of sorrow. See, he says there in verse 13, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. He does not want them to sorrow or to grieve like unbelievers because people have died. The rest, notice he uses the term, the rest who have no hope, obviously refers to those who are unbelievers. Just as he says in chapter 4, verse 12, he uses the term outsiders, unbelievers. This provides another, the term rest provides another window to realize that these people were not Jews. They were Gentiles outside of any divine revelation before being saved. And obviously this hope that he's referring to is a resurrection. They have none. Unbelievers have no hope of a, well, they will be resurrected, but just not in a positive way, not in an eternal life kind of way, but rather eternal destruction kind of resurrection. But the rest of humanity outside of Christ has no hope, is really when you put all these passages together, and they're marked by the absence of no hope. Back in verse 5, it says there, that they not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. That pretty much sums up unbelievers, doesn't it? They don't know God. They have no hope. They're outsiders from the body of Christ. They're outside of salvation. And they have no hope. And really, these are good things to remember when we think of unbelievers and pray for their salvation. We should have pity for them, compassion for them. Because they don't know God. They have no hope. They have no hope of salvation of themselves unless the Lord intervenes. And this is how we should think of them when we pray for them, when we share the gospel with them. As Paul says in Romans, how shall they hear without a preacher? And they need to hear about the Lord. They need to know how to be reconciled to God. And this is how we need compassion for them. We need to remember who they are and what they're thinking and what they're not doing. They don't know the Lord. And so due to the fact that believers, think about the opposite now. Believers have a personal relationship with God. They have hope of a good future. They also have the benefit of being part of a family that has nothing to do with bloodlines, but really the blood of Christ. That's why we're a family. And we take great comfort in this, and we benefit from this personally and corporately. And there's nothing wrong. So he says here in verse 13, do not grieve like unbelievers is really what he's saying, who have no hope. So there's nothing wrong just to be sorrowful. There's nothing wrong to grieve for someone who dies. But the fact is that we shouldn't, as believers, grieve like an unbeliever. Why? Because we have hope. We know God. We know the end of the story because God has revealed it to us. And there's nothing wrong to mourn over the loss of someone, but we just don't mourn like an unbeliever, because they don't have a hope of a future resurrection. We do. We do. And so this is why you can see Paul's pastoral heart, that he doesn't want them to be ignorant. He doesn't want them to be uninformed. And so we see that the characterization of his instruction is he cares. He doesn't want them to think this way. He doesn't want them to grieve like unbelievers. He wants them to know the truth about what happens to those who have died, who are believers. And so now we see the contents of the instructions, beginning in verse 14. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, verse 14 gives the reason for the purpose expressed in the previous verse. The fundamental way, here we find out the fundamental way to think about death. is this. The way to relieve sorrow over death is this. It's based on the fact that Christ conquered sin and death when he was raised from the dead. It says there in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that he has died and God raised him again on the third day," and this is where our hope is. This is why we know God. This is why we have hope. This is why we are not on the outside. This is why we believe. This is why we live. This is our hope. This is the reason why we live. Remember, Jesus said in John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then, if you read the rest of the passage, what does he go do? He raises Lazarus from the dead. He proves, he demonstrates that he is the resurrection and the life, right? He doesn't just say it, he does it. And then a short time later, then he is raised again from the dead himself, conquered sin and death. It is interesting here in verse 13, excuse me, 14. Notice that if you compare it, verse 13, he says, "Those who are asleep," verse 14, "but if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," died. Notice that it's interesting that Paul uses "died" here for Christ, but "sleep" for believers. Why? Why? Well, when we answer this question, you'll find it's very encouraging for a believer. It's not only encouraging, but gives you hope and comfort. Here's the answer. Paul is emphasizing Christ's death was a real death, and it is because of this that believers' death has been turned into sleep. Why? It's temporary. It's for a short time. That's why death is called sleep. In other words, when and if we die before the rapture, our death is labeled as sleep because it will just be for a short time. Think about that. And you say, well, if somebody died in the first century, that's 2,000 years they've been in Christ. They've been waiting 2,000 years. That's not a short time. You're right, but compare that to eternity. It's a short time. Very short time. So our death is labeled as sleep because eventually we'll be woken by Christ himself at the sound of his voice. Comforting? Encouraging? We live in a dark world. We live in a world where people would love to tell you false things and to have you worry and to suffer in that way. But Christ says something, the Bible says something different. We shouldn't think that way. We have hope. Because of Christ's death and resurrection in which you have believed, then he will also bring you with him, is what he's saying in verse 14. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring you with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Because of his death and resurrection, you can have eternal life. That's the gospel, right? That's the simple truth. This is the capstone of our hope, beginning with Christ. Our hope is not found in anything else. We might hope for this or that for Christmas. We might hope for things to be changed in our political world. We might hope that things would be changed in our society. But the only hope that we really have is Christ. You can't hope in government. You can't put your hope in society. You can't put your hope in anything but Christ. And this is what this passage reminds us of. He will bring those who have died or temporarily been asleep for a short time, and he will bring them with him to heaven where he has prepared them, as he says in John 14, as we looked at last week. He will bring them to his Father's house. He went away in order to prepare to bring us to be there. So our hope, really, as believers, not in heaven in and of itself. Our hope is not in to be without sin in and of itself. All those are wonderful, and all those things will happen, but really our hope is the one who has suffered, bled, and died, and will make those things available to us. He is our hope. He is our hope. And we'll be with him. And really, that's the most wonderful part concerning our stay in heaven. And that's why it bothers me when I go to a funeral and everybody according to the pastor or whoever's leading this funeral, not all funerals, but some, but they say, well, everyone really is going to heaven, including the guy that died. The one we're doing, everyone's going to heaven. It doesn't matter what they've done. It doesn't matter what they believe. Everyone's going to heaven. There's no hope in that. Because you're lying. They're lying to people, aren't they? They're lying. And really, what they're making heaven like is a heaven without Christ. Heaven without Christ is hell. Why? Because that's the point. He's the point. He's the point. He's the only one that could prepare a place for you. He's the only one that could forgive you of all your sins. He's the only one that could resurrect you and give you a new body so you can stand before God himself. That's what heaven's all about. So we'll be with Christ and be like him. Thus, heaven will be wonderful. We'll have no more sin. We'll be with him forever. Verse 17 repeats this. Look at the end of verse 17. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Drop down to chapter 5, verse 10. So that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. There's even another one here. Chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. We wait for him. We will be with him forever. Verse 15. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Basically, so now we learn in verse 14 that the dead, those who have fallen asleep temporarily, those who have died in Christ will be raised again first, then those who are alive will be raised. And it's interesting here because Paul then repeats the same thing, the same ideas in verses 16 and 17. Just in case if you didn't get it, Thessalonians, I'm going to repeat the same thing over again, but say it in a different way. So verse 15 confirms verse 14, but here we find a more of a confirmation. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. And this is where he gets this, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, can you remember in the Gospels where Jesus ever said anything like this? No, I don't either. Maybe perhaps the closest we get to it is John 14, 1 and 2 and 3. It comes to where it's sort of a veiled statement of the rapture of, I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again for you. It's a veiled statement. The disciples didn't know. Probably what's the best explanation here by the word of the Lord here is that the Apostle Paul himself received special revelation concerning this event. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, we looked at last week. I'm sure you remember everything from last week. But 1 Corinthians 15:51 says it was a mystery. Remember? It was a mystery. Meaning it just had been revealed to the New Testament prophets, that is, the apostles. And so this is the mystery. This is something that was revealed to him. We who are alive and remain, the text says. So he dealt with those who have died already. Now he talks about, states that there's hope even those who are alive. Notice here, he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive. Notice that who's Paul including in this? Himself. He's also including Silas. He's also including Timothy. He's also including we as in the Thessalonians. And by way of application, he's including us. But notice that means that Paul is saying that he thinks this event, or he believes this event, which has been revealed to him by the Lord, is what? Imminent. Why? Because it could have happened in his lifetime. As he says, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, he gives us an order here. So you're concerned about those who have died, they'll be raised first, and then when we are left, we will be raised too. And so this is the timing, this is the order of events. Remember that the main issue for the Thessalonians was those who have died. And he uses a strong negation here. It's actually a double negative in Greek, which double negative in Greek just makes it emphasizes the term more, not as an English word balances it out, so to speak. But will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, to bring comfort to the Thessalonians, those who have died, those who remain will not precede. They will not come first, but those who have died will be first. Imagine the heartfelt encouragement that would be for believers. who had seen people die, family and friends who had died before them, and they were wavering on, what do we do? What's going to happen to them? Wouldn't this be comfort to them? Think even now the comfort that brings to you that you know of believers in the past who have died, and they're just waiting for this day. They're in heaven now with the Lord, but they don't have a body yet, as we'll see, or as is right now. They'll get a new body on that day. And there's also a blessing in this event for those who are alive. They will not die, but they will meet the Lord in this wonderful event. And so this is a blessing, this is a wonderful thing that that even if we die, we'll be caught up in the air with the Lord. Or if we remain alive for this, we will be caught up in the Lord while we are alive. Either way, you get in on the action. We will either be called up alive in the rapture, or we will be called up out of our graves. I can't see either one being a bad thing. Can you? Either situation is fine. Either way, nothing is lost. For those who have died beforehand will be present with the Lord. But in the meantime, we who are alive, we walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 16. So now Paul's going to explain all these things again. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He's going to give more details, that is. Will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Notice it says the Lord himself. This is emphatic to say this will be the responsibility of the Lord. He will do it. It's not angels. It's not his servants or any other sort of servant. It's him, the Lord himself. Notice also here in verse 16, the three sounds. He will descend from heaven with a shout. There's one. With the voice of the archangel, there's two. And with the trumpet of God, there's three. There's quite a bit of discussion if you read commentaries on this. Are there three noises? Is this all just one noise? There are even some that say, that the shout is really the voice and the trumpet. Well, whatever it might be, we can at least explain the three noises here. So the first one is, it says, with a shout. And if this is, in fact, not referring to the archangel's voice and the trumpet of God, well, then I would think this is the voice of the Lord himself. Now, a question that came to mind as I was studying this or thinking it through is whether everyone on earth will hear this, these noises. Whether it's just believers that hear these noises or unbelievers hear these noises. Well, that made me think of John chapter 12. Before Jesus was crucified on the cross, it says there in John 12, verse 28, that a voice came from heaven for Jesus to comfort him before his crucifixion. And it says that the crowd, well, Jesus heard the voice, of course, but it says that the crowd heard the voice, but it assumed it was thunder or an angel speaking to him. That means they heard it, but they didn't necessarily comprehend what the noise said or what it was saying. A similar event happened at the conversion of the Apostle Paul as well. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26 records the conversion of the Apostle Paul. It says there that Paul heard the voice of Christ, but those who were with him knew something had taken place but didn't understand or comprehend what was said. In other words, perhaps maybe at the rapture, that believers will hear the call from the Lord, whatever he says, and I'll surmise in just a moment of what possibly he says. So the believers will hear his voice, but unbelievers will hear, but not comprehend and not understand. It's interesting to think what unsaved people will say at a rapture when people disappear. Aliens took them. Maybe, you know, those were the bad people, and finally the religious people are gone. No more Christians. This is wonderful. Can't wait of a world what will be like without Christians. Well, the next 7 years after that will be awfully miserable, and then their answer to their question will be Well, we answered thoroughly. So this voice from heaven, the Greek word has the idea of a command or a signal given by a general. So the shout implies both authority and urgency. This is why I think it's the Lord himself. Likely the shout is from him, as I said. Text doesn't state that. But perhaps this is a shout of, come up out of your graves. Something like that. As it says in John 5, 28 and 29. Or maybe it's like Revelation 4, verse 1, when John is called up to heaven and he hears a voice that says, come up here. Just as simple as that. Perhaps this shout is to wake up those who have died and to assemble both the dead and the alive with Christ. The second noise there in verse 16 is the voice of an archangel. The archangel is only found twice in the New Testament. Here in Jude 9. In Jude 9, he's named Michael. He is well known in the pages of the Old Testament. Here in the New Testament, not as mentioned as much, but Michael is either the leader, if this is in fact Michael, the archangel, Michael is either the leader or the whole of the holy angels or one of the primary leaders, and seems to have been commissioned from Daniel 12 to be commissioned to protect the people of God. And perhaps what's going on here is that the archangel is also involved in this event in order to protect those who are caught up in the air. The third noise is the trumpet of God, or you could say that this trumpet belongs to God. Now, there's also an awful lot of trumpets sounded in the Old Testament as well. In the days when Israel was camped at Mount Sinai, trumpets were often used to call God's people together for assembly. But here in this eschatological blast from God's trumpet that summons the church to fellowship or to congregate with their master and their Lord in the air. Now, let's quickly look at some cross references. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. I tried to do that last week, but I'm just going to quickly read them and talk about them for just a brief moment. What is this trumpet? What is this trumpet? Well, in this trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15:52, again, I'm going to go fast through these, so if you want to write these down, you can. Look at them at a different time. But in 1 Corinthians 15:51, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. Now some, again I'm going to go rapidly, some think that this trumpet is the trumpet in Revelation 11. Remember there are seven trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation. And they say, well, in chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is sounded, and so maybe that's what he's referring to. So maybe it is a post-tribulational rapture at the second coming of Christ. However, there's a difference between this trumpet in 1 Thessalonians and the trumpet in Revelation. The difference, main difference is this. This here is to call up believers into the air. The trumpet in Revelation is to end the final of the last seven trumpets. It's the angel sounding the trumpet to say that things are ending for the entire world. Also in Matthew 24:31, again I'm going quickly, Matthew 24:31, which the context there is the second coming of the Lord, when he comes and touches the earth, he sets up his kingdom. It says in Matthew 24:31, and he will send, that is Jesus, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This here is referring to the second coming. Context would dictate that, especially because he's coming to the earth, the passage says. Of course, not every trumpet is referring to the rapture, but this one here in Matthew 24 is referring to the second coming. This one here is referring, in 1 Thessalonians, referring to the rapture. Again, these three noises, it seems to indicate that everyone will hear. At least that's my impression upon the text. Everyone will hear, but not all will understand. Again, to be left behind and to listen to this and to see people disappear, and then to watch what to me is like a circus act is the media trying to explain what happened. What's going on? Will be interesting, but I hope not to be able to watch that. But Paul then again emphasizes in verse 16 that the dead in Christ will be raised first. Notice he says that after we get through the three noises, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Again, he's trying to bring help to those who are sorrowing, of those who have been lost, those who have died. However, there's something interesting that he says, the dead in Christ will rise first. It's interesting that those who have died in Christ, meaning believers in Christ, Christians who have died, are characterized by what at the end of verse 16? That they're in what? They're in who? They're in Christ. Another way to put this is that they're in union with Christ. They're characterized by their union with Christ. What does that mean? Well, the symbols of this is found in the New Testament. One notable one is in John 15. Remember, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. You can do nothing without me. In other words, the picture is showing you that you are in Christ. You are in him. You can't grow without him. You can't grow without the vine. You must have him. And he says in John 15 that this connection means that you can keep his commandments, you can bear fruit, and as branches, we could not bear fruit without him. And we can only bear fruit and have obedience if we are in union with him. And our union, he says there in Christ, is characterized by prayer in John 15, 7, and characterized by joy, John 15, 11. And so Christians are also unified with Christ because of his what? His death and resurrection, as verse 14 says. And if you're a believer, even after you die, you're still characterized by what? Your union with Christ. Unfortunately, we don't hear that often at a funeral, do we? We should hear it more. And that's actually inspired me to, yes, we need to say this more when I get my opportunity. Not to die, but to do a funeral. I think you got that. But if you're a believer and you die, or if you know of a believer who has died, I'm sure many of us do, obviously, they are still characterized by something that's outside of their control. What? That they belong to Jesus. Even if you die, you still belong to him. He is yours and you belong to him. And that is quite encouraging, don't you think? Verse 17. Then we, notice he includes himself, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Thessalonians, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, who's them? That is the dead in Christ, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. What a meeting this will be. If you don't like meetings at work, well, you'll like this one. This won't be work. This will be great. The verb here, caught up together, we talked about it last week, but that's, we'll discuss it again. The Latin word is where, rapturo, is where we get the word for rapture. But here it just simply means to be caught up, snatched away in a forcible or a sudden seizure. And it's done by divine agency. God does it. And they will be caught up in the clouds, it says, to meet the Lord in the air. It seems to be from Acts 1:9. Remember when the apostles were looking up at Jesus? Well, he's getting ready to go up. And they're looking up and they see the clouds. And the angels tell them, well, this will be what it's like again in the clouds. They were looking up in the clouds. This is referring to literal clouds. Some think it's the clouds of saints that are there. I don't know. I don't think that's what it says. But some think, and maybe this perhaps might be the best, that the clouds represent the presence and the glory of the Lord himself, as you'd see in the Old Testament. And it says that there's a meeting in the air, so apparently somewhere between here and earth, or heaven and earth. And they will meet the Lord up in the air because they'll be caught up there, and they'll meet with him and then escorted back to heaven, his Father's house. And this is the main thing that separates this event, the rapture, from the second coming. Why? Notice that Jesus here, it says, and meet with the clouds, in the clouds, to meet the Lord, where? In the air. Notice it doesn't say Mount Zion, like Zechariah 14. Notice that he doesn't touch the earth. Notice that he doesn't set up his kingdom. Notice that he doesn't do these things that accompany the second coming. And so Paul states that those who are alive and remain will be caught up and combined with verse 16. The dead in Christ will be raised. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Paul says all will be changed. Who's all? Well, this includes all the entire church from the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 until today or tomorrow or whenever it happens. The church. And so whoever is a part of the church at the moment of the rapture, dead or alive, they will be called up. And so we can see clearly, and we don't have time to go into it, but this is a subject of its own. This is not the time for the resurrection of Old Testament saints. That will be at a different time. That will be after the second coming. And we can look up verses. We don't have time to do that now. But they have their own resurrection. And the rapture is an event exclusively for who? Those who are in Christ. The church. Believers in the New Testament era. And so the church is rescued from the wrath that is explained in the book of Revelation. The church doesn't partake in what is called Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? Israel. The trouble's for Israel. That's why I believe this is a pre-trib rapture, meaning Christians are rescued from the wrath that is to come, that is exclusively for Israel. A seven-year worldwide trials and tribulations for the entire world in order to bring whom to repentance? Israel. Israel. And we'll talk more about this in the next section in 1 Thessalonians 5. We can't get into it now. We will keep moving forward. But notice the purpose in verse 17 of the gathering. The purpose of this gathering is at the end of the verse, so we shall always be with the Lord. What does always mean? Always means what? Always. Always. That means uninterrupted fellowship with the risen Savior for how long? Forever. Forever. Think about that for just a minute. We'll never, ever be separated from Jesus ever again. We've never seen him before. We've never seen him before. But we will see him, and we will see him forever and never be separated. And we are reminded yet again that there's really no reason to fear anything that occurs in this world. I know that we do fear. I know that we do get scared. I know that we do get anxious and worry about things that are completely out of our control. But we don't have to, do we? Why? Because of something like this, we will always be with him. Always. And you know what? A blessing that will be in heaven, there will never be an election again. Right? We don't have to vote for our leaders. We will get one leader and we'll be happy with him. And we never have to wrestle with politicians again because they won't have those roles in that way ever again. And I get it. We all worry about things. We grow concerned about things. We all do these things. We all do that. But if you're in Christ, there's really no reason to fret over anything, really. Oh, yeah, but there's this one thing and that other thing, and then, right? But we don't have to. And so we see again here, Paul, including himself, the other missionaries, the Thessalonians, he says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. Again, the rapture teaches us of the resurrection. We will receive a new body. We will have a body that will not sin anymore, be tempted to sin or promote sin ever again. How wonderful is that? And Paul says that those who've died, those who are alive, will be called up together. Now we see the comfort in verse 18, although we've already seen a bunch of comfort, haven't we? But here he gives an exhortation to comfort, or really he's instructing them to comfort each other. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Comfort, now you see why he says what he says in verse 18, right? Because there's much comfort. There's hope here. Notice Paul didn't specifically encourage them, but rather tells the congregation, encourage each other. Encourage each other. Straight to the heart. Straight to the heart type thing. Encourage each other in this. Remember verse 13, believers do not act like those who have no hope. We're not to grieve like them. Believers are not to grieve because we have hope in that same way. We're to grieve as an unbeliever was. Yes, they're died. Yes, I'm sorrowful, but we will see them again. And then in chapter 5, verse 11, after he explains the day of the Lord and the wrath to come, I'm looking forward to that passage when we get in there soon. But 5:11, therefore encourage one another. He says basically the same thing again. Encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also doing. In other words, this kind of thing, the end times, can be used for comfort, encouragement for your sanctification. Because then we will get a new body. We will escape this world where we are under Satan's snares and spiritual darkness, and where people love sin more than God, and they love darkness rather than the light. We will be escaped from that forever. And as a Christian, you know that you struggle and battle with sin every single day, trying to take your thoughts captive, not to go down that route, not to think a certain way, not to treat people a certain way. When we're resurrected and have a new body, we'll never have those concerns ever again. Isn't that a blessing? And so we'll have hope. We have hope of a glorious future, whether we die beforehand or not. And there are a number of results that we can go again. I'll just list three of results that will occur due to this grand event and why we can find comfort. I'll give you three. One result is that the promise of Christ to come back for his own is fulfilled. He said in John 14, I will come back for you. Does God ever break a promise? Never. Never. If he said to his disciples he'll come back for them, guess what he will do? Yeah, but I don't know if he'll come back for me because I'm just too much of a sinner. Look at his disciples. Right? He will come back for them. A second thing that we're reminded of is that the rapture will be the completion of our salvation. What? Completion of our salvation? Well, although Christ paid the redemption price for our salvation, the reality is that we're not fully saved. Romans 8:23 reminds us that we're waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In other words, our bodies are not redeemed yet. And we live in this unredeemed flesh. We are tempted to sin, tempted to do things that we should not do, and are rebellious towards God. And so this aspect of our salvation in Christ has yet to take place. We do not have new bodies yet. We will get our new bodies at the rapture, and our flesh will no longer be able to promote sin. We'll be liberated finally and fully from sin. Amen for that. We'll be liberated from the power and effects of sin. That is a glorious day to come. And finally, this event will also unite all believers. All who are in Christ will meet the Lord in the air. What a glorious time will be that will be. Think about those whom you will get to meet for the first time. Think about those who you've read about in Scripture that you'll get to meet and converse with. But far more than that, we'll get to meet our Savior. And that will be glorious. And so if you don't know the Savior, if you don't know him, and you might be left behind, one of those left behind, you need to get right with God. Not tomorrow, not the next week, not next year when things open up in your schedule, but today. Be reconciled to God through Christ today. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for its teaching. We thank you that for its authority in our lives. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have in him. We thank you that we're not like unbelievers who have no hope, who have no hope of a good future in you, who have no freedom from sin, who have no hope of a new body to be fully free from sin. And we thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has made this opportunity possible. We thank you that we can have this hope that either whether we die or whether we remain alive, we will be caught up in the air with you. And we thank you for that. May we find comfort in these words, as Paul, really, that's what he intended on we find, is comfort. Help us not to fear the things that are out of our control, to be scared of them or be anxious about them, but rather serve you daily and to do the things that are right in your eyes on a daily basis, and to be faithful to your word, to be faithful to what you've said, so that we might be found right in your eyes, so that if you do come, when you come at any moment and we are alive, we will be ready for that meeting. So may we honor and please you in all respects. May Father, open up the eyes of those who do not believe, who have who live against you or rebellious against you, that they might find hope and comfort and forgiveness of sins in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.